Psalm 130. This is a short psalm, 8 verses, but it's one of my favorites. And I quote a verse out of this psalm all the time, verse 3, which says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" And what an awesome thought when you read a verse like that, which is in essence telling us that if God were to charge sin to us, if he would, and we are sinners, and we deserve nothing but death and hell, but if God were to mark them, keep a record of them, bring them up against us, none of us would stand. And when you read that and you go to the fourth verse, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." That's an awesome thought. And I hope that I never get over it. Hope you never get over it. To an understanding of the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that we have in Christ. Well, this lesson is called the Christ, the Hope of Israel, and that comes from verse 7, "Let Israel hope in the Lord." If you look underneath in the King James Version, underneath Psalm 130, it says a song of degrees. That literally means a song of steps. And that name probably came from this psalm was sung by those who were walking into Jerusalem to enjoy worship through one of the three major festivities that they had, all the great festivals that the Lord commanded under the law of Moses. But it may also refer, there's about 14 other psalms that are called songs of degrees, songs of steps. And when I read those psalms, here's how it impresses me, and I think some commentators agree with this, but it may also refer to how these psalms, they build from a low point to a glorious highlight of gospel truth. And this one starts out, look at it, verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Crying out of the depths. That's a low point. But it ends up with verse 8, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." So it's a song of degrees going from a low point. When the Lord brings us, as he says, look at it, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." This is a cry for mercy. In the realization of what we are by nature and what we deserve by our works, which is death and hell. And so when the Lord God brings us to see our sinfulness, our spiritual deadness, our depravity, that's what it's about. He brings us to see that there's absolutely no hope of salvation, no hope of forgiveness, no hope of righteousness or eternal life within ourselves. And certainly not based upon our best efforts to obey God. There's no hope in us. And that's the depths that we cry out of. Oh, Lord, out of the depths have I cried. And what he does, he brings us to see that our only hope is to look unto God. Look unto the hills. Look upward. Look to him alone. And cast ourselves like that old publican in his, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And that's what the Holy Spirit does in conviction of sin. Now, you all have heard these terms, slain by the law or slain by the Spirit. And false religionists, especially the term slain by the Spirit, they think it's when some preacher who has some power, which he doesn't have, and he waves his hand and it knocks you back on the ground and all that, and they call that slain in the Spirit. That is not true. There's nothing like that in the Bible. I know the Lord, he knocked a bunch of people back when they came to arrest him. And he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus." And he said, "I am." And they went back. But they weren't being slain in the Spirit. That was just the power of the omnipotent, sovereign Christ speaking to let people know that you're not taking him by force, but he's going willingly to the cross. And that was a promise that he made before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant of grace. And he said this, I think it's in John chapter 6 or no, John chapter 10, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. He was a willing surety substitute redeemer. And he willingly died on that cross for our sins that he willingly took upon himself. They were imputed to him. And he suffered, bled, and he died. And all of that by his will. But being slain in the Spirit, that's what this is. When God the Holy Spirit shows me who I am by nature and shows me that if God were to judge me based upon my best efforts to obey him, my most sincere efforts, that I would be damned forever. That's being slain by the Spirit. And so out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice, hear my cry. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Well, here's the thing. Anybody who cries out of these depths, God's going to hear him because it's God who brings us to this point. This point of being slain by the Spirit, slain by the law, realizing our depravity and our sin, that's not, we won't admit to this naturally. Oh, we'll say we're sinners. We'll say we're not perfect. We'll even cry and sorrow over our sins. And some will even say, well, we deserve to go to hell. But they don't know the remedy. And look at verse 3. He says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The Spirit of God not only brings us to realize that we deserve nothing but death and hell and condemnation, but he brings us to see this. If God, now, and I think this is important because, I know it's important because, you know, we as sinful people, we have a tendency to keep an account of each other's sins. You know that? I know people say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. What does that mean? That means you're keeping an account. And really, you know this as well as I do, that's a self-serving type of forgiveness. Just trying to make you feel good. But we keep an account. And we keep an account against ourselves. I think about things in my past and all that, and I can't get away from it. And that's the flesh, isn't it? Accusing me. I love that verse in 1 John, I think it's 1 John 5, where it says, when our heart accuses us, God is greater than our hearts. Because we do. We have a tendency to accuse ourselves. So in this conviction of sin that's coming out of these first two verses, the third verse shows us something that's very important, that this thing has to do with a legal accounting of sins. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 5 and verse 5 that God hates all workers of iniquity. And a worker of iniquity is a person who comes short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. And if God hates all workers of iniquity, as Psalm 5:5 says, and it does, and it's true, then how can we, as sinners who fall short, how could we expect to be recipients of God's love? We're no more deserving than the workers of iniquity. In fact, we're classed with the workers of iniquity by nature and according to our works. But thank God he makes a distinction. And the Bible teaches us that in some just way, a specific just way, God does not mark our iniquities. He doesn't impute our iniquities to his people. And so the psalmist writes, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Well, God doesn't mark iniquities to his people. How can that be? Because we know that what we deserve. We know what we've earned. And here's a realization and confession that by nature and practice, we are sinners. We are workers of iniquity. And we cannot rise above that state. neither our works or our wills, and our only hope of attaining a right standing with God, who hates all workers of iniquity, and who must punish sinners to whom sin is imputed, is to turn to God and say, God, is there any way? Is there any way that I, a sinner, can stand before you and not be charged with my sins? And that's the realization that God brings forth to all of us. And I put in your lesson here, Job 9 and verse 2. This is where the question of questions comes from. Job said this in Job 9, 2. He said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him. If I stand before God and try to plead my own case, that's what that means. He cannot answer him one of a thousand. I would not be able to answer God one of a thousand. And what that means is this. For every point that I would bring in my defense, God would bring back 1,000 charges that would prove me deserving of death and hell. Now think about it. Somebody says, well, I got baptized, you know. Well, here comes 1,000 charges. Baptism, the waters of baptism will not wash away your sins. And that's what Job was saying. That if he himself tried to defend himself before God, there's no hope of eternal life. And Job's friend Bildad, over in Job 25, I've got that in your lesson. In Job 25, 4, here's what Bildad said. He said, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How pure, how righteous, how good do we have to be? Well, we have to be perfect. But we know, verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The problem with us is in our state of sin and spiritual death and depravity is we can't answer that question of how God can be just and justified. That no human being, the smartest, the wisest, the most religious, the most sincere, has ever been able to answer that question. The answer to that question comes by revelation out of the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you jump over to verse 4, here it comes. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God forgives sin. But he does it on a just ground. And let me point out something to you here that's really important and that a lot of people are missing today. This forgiveness, there is forgiveness with God. God forgives some people. He doesn't forgive everybody. How do you know? Because multitudes die in unbelief and enter condemnation and death. And you don't do that having been forgiven. But what is the forgiveness of sin in God's sight? It's got to be on a just ground. And so what you see here, if you look at verse 3 and verse 4, is the forgiveness of sins is connected with the just non-imputation of sin. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now, if God marks my iniquities, if he charges me with my sins, there is no forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. But it's connected with this non-imputation of sins. And you know as well as I do, the non-imputation of sins to God's people, God's elect, means that our sins were imputed to Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. So all of this is connected. And what he's showing us is that God's forgiveness, God forgiving and justifying sinners, he does it in a way that honors him, that glorifies him. So understand it now. Here's the point I'm making. There can be no forgiveness of sinners where sin is charged to them. Because if sin is charged to you, you cannot stand. And this is why the biblical truth of imputation is so important and such a blessing for sinners saved by grace. What did David say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You know, that section that says there in Psalm 32 and verse 2, in whose spirit there is no guile, what that means is there's no pretense before God. Guile is hypocrisy. It's lies. Now, even as sinners saved by grace, we still lie in some ways and let God be true and every man a liar. But think about standing before a holy God and in whom there's no guile. That would be like, out of the depths if I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? That's what we realize. That's where the guile is removed. I know that if God were to charge me with sin, I wouldn't stand. Even my best efforts. And so again, in the Bible, the non-imputation of sins to the persons of God's elect means that God has imputed their sins to Christ. For he was made sin for us. Christ who knew no sin. And this means Christ's righteousness has imputed to us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What was it David said? He described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And so where Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinners, there is forgiveness. They've been forgiven. They've been declared righteous. They will be born again by the Spirit. They'll be slain by the Spirit, but led to Christ. And they'll be given the gifts of spiritual life, faith, repentance, perseverance. And they'll be brought by God to be honest. That's where that guile is, honest with ourselves. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities. But now notice one other thing here in verse 4. This forgiveness brings us to fear God. Now what does that mean? That means it brings us to such a reverent respect for the honor and glory of God, knowing his true nature, that it inspires faith in him, assurance in him, love to him, all of that, true worship and obedience. When the Holy Spirit applies this truth to our consciences, remember in Hebrews chapter 10, talks about how the heart is cleansed from an evil conscience. That's a condemned conscience. That's a legal conscience in the sense of works-oriented salvation. And that heart is cleansed when the Holy Spirit applies spiritually in the new birth the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that produces such a love. You see, by nature, we have no fear of God. We've got fear of hell. We've got fear of death. But by nature, Romans 3:18, we have no fear of God. We have no reverence, no respect for his honor, his glory. That's what this salvation is all about. That's what the forgiveness of sin is all about. That's what justification and redemption is all about. I want to glorify God. That's what I want to do this morning. That's what you want to do in worshiping. We don't want to glorify ourselves. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this assurance of true forgiveness based upon that which honors and glorifies our Heavenly Father is, listen, it's the greatest encouragement and motivation for obedience and godliness. People say, well, if I believe that, I just go out and sin all I want. No, you missed it. This is a great motivator, isn't it? Why are you here this morning? You're here to worship God because of the assurance and hope of forgiveness and righteousness that he's given us by the Holy Spirit. based upon the blood of Christ, his righteousness imputed. And listen to this. Forgiveness of sins claimed on any other ground does not honor the true and living God. In fact, it denies him. It's a slap in his face. So these people who go around saying, well, he forgave me because I made the right decision, or he forgave me because I cried all night over my sin, that's a slap in God's face. The only reason God forgives any of us is his grace through the blood of Christ. And that's it. Well, look at the next two verses. This is verse 5. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. In his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Now this, you know, waiting on the Lord, you know, you see that in several of the Psalms and in other places. Waiting on the Lord and hoping in his word is a God-given act of faith. That's what waiting on the Lord is about. It's about faith. And I think about all the Old Testament believers. They looked forward in anticipation to the coming of the Messiah to establish all that God had promised and already given to them. But it was all conditioned on Christ coming into the world and doing his great work. And they were waiting in that sense. O Simeon in Luke chapter 2, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's Christ. And they believed that Christ would come. And it's just like us today. We're waiting for his second coming. I'm going to be talking about that in several messages. We expect him to come again. And he's going to gather up his church unto himself. So we're waiting and we're hoping in his word. The reason that we're waiting by God-given faith is because God said it. We hope in his word. It's not because we feel it. And it's not even because some preacher told it to us. It's because God said it. I'm telling you about it, but I'm pointing you to God's word. This is the basis. This is the foundation of all of it. And to watch for the morning. It says they watch for the morning. That means they look for a new day. Looking for a new day, a better day. The day of fulfillment, where the law would be satisfied completely, where all their hopes would be finally realized in Christ. Abraham, Christ said, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Christ is the day star, the son of the morning, the son of righteousness. Well, look at the last two verses. Now he says, let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. Now again, that's mercy on a just ground, isn't it? And with him is plenteous redemption. You see, you can't have mercy without redemption. You cannot have mercy without the price paid, without justice satisfied, without righteousness being established. And where is that redemption? Well, he says in verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, that's Christ. Hope in the Lord. You know that name Israel. It was the name the Lord gave to Jacob to identify Jacob as one of the spiritual children of God. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 32. That's when he wrestled with the angel. And God gave him a new name. The name Israel means literally those who prevail with God, or those who are successful with God. And think about it. How can any sinner claim to prevail with God, to be successful with God? Well, there's only one way. God said it, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. It's to be found in Christ, washed in his blood and having his righteousness imputed to us. That's the only way that we can have success in this thing of forgiveness and salvation. To stand before God in Christ And so we hope in the Lord. Christ is our hope. I thought about this and I've referenced it in your lesson. You remember when the Hebrew children, they were brought out of Egypt by Moses, and they stood on the shore of the Red Sea, and they looked behind them, and Pharaoh's army was coming, and they began to complain and murmur and long for the things they had back in Egypt, the land of idolatry and the bondage. And Moses stood up on that mount or that rock, and he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish. He will fight for you, and you'll see them, those Egyptians, no more, that bondage." That's what it means to hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Lean not to our own understanding. Well, you know, throughout their history, this name Israel that Jacob had, it was given to his natural descendants, the nation Israel. But throughout their history, under the law of Moses, they failed to trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They constantly failed. They constantly, stubbornly turned to their own ways and their own devices. And Paul summarized their problem in Romans 9:31 and on, when he talked about how they sought righteousness not by faith, which is to seek it in Christ, but as it were by works of the law, and they didn't make it. And they were told continually by the prophets and by some of the priests that this is not the way of God to attain God's forgiveness. It's not by your works. It's not by your sincere efforts. It's all based upon the redeeming work of the promised Messiah who's to come. And so that's Christ. So when he says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord," well, who's going to hope in the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us that only God's chosen people will do that. And he calls them Israel. Spiritual Israel. Read about it. I've got several references to that in your lesson here. But I think about what Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14 when he said, "God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." And he said, "For in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision availeth nothing but a new creation." That's the new birth. Who is spiritual Israel? Those who have been born again. Those who have been given a new heart. Circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:28 and 29. They believe in Christ. They glory in Christ and his finished work. They are the Israel of God, Paul wrote. And he says it. They are the ones who are redeemed from all iniquities. Whatever Israel he's talking about here, in verse 8, he makes it clear. They're redeemed from all their iniquities. Now, any notion of redemption, that any idea of redemption that is given to any, that is applied to any person who dies and perishes, is a false notion, false gospel. If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, and you'll be in glory. God will not charge you with sin. He has forgiven you. He has declared you righteous. You have been born again by the Spirit, and your hope is in Christ. That Israel hope in the Lord. Okay.